Now, anyone who's a parent, who's had children, young children especially, you know, there's certain universal experiences that we kind of have all gone through, we can all relate to. Some that we probably have gone through multiple times with our kids. Now, there's a sense that all kids are unique, and so they each have their own unique personalities, and we have our own stories that are unique to them. And but the fact of the matter is, there are certain things that are probably, you know, the specifics might be different, but they kind of play out, stories play out with all of them. And one of those things that I think that just about every parent experiences, that universal experience, is that in parenting, there are countless times that we will see our kids doing something that we know is going to be dangerous, that's going to hurt them, or we know that's going to be stupid. They know that they need to be careful, and we warn them about that, and they look at us, and they listen, and then they totally ignore everything that we told them to do. Now, again, every parent here remembers that. We've all experienced that. You know, I think this is true all the time, but it's maybe even more obvious when our kids are younger. I think about my kids were younger, when our boys, they would race their bikes as fast as they could down the, you know, down our driveway, and we would warn them, you know, be careful, if you're not, you know, you're gonna, you know, if you keep doing that, you're gonna fall and you're gonna hurt. And so what do? They go faster. And then before long, what happens? They fall and would get hurt. Or something that would happen numerous times with our kids. You know, our kids, one of them would be assigned to help clean the table. And so they're cleaning up the table, and as they're doing that, they decide to save time by stacking as many dishes and plates and you know, cups and everything on top of each other as they can. And so we would warn them, you know, if you do that, be careful, you're gonna spill it, and then it's gonna take you forever to clean it up. And they look at us and they smile. And then what do? They totally ignore everything that we say and they continue to stack. And before long, we know what happens. You know, there's a major crash and a major mess. Now, you know what really gets me though when this would happen? After the event, they come to you and they're crying. They're going through the pain, the consequences. And they have these tears in their eyes and they're surprised at what happened. And you look at them and you say, you know, didn't I warn you? And they're like, uh-huh. And so then you say, well, so why did you do it? And you know the response. I don't know. You know, just, I mean, they say it all the time. And then I want to ask back, who does know? You know, who was in your head when you made those decisions? The fact is, as parents, we really know why they did what they did. Because we warned them, and the fact is, they didn't believe us. You know, they're looking at us, at our heart, it's almost like they're looking at us and they're saying, you know, thanks for the warning, Dad. But you've got to realize that while it's true that mere mortals may crash and hurt themselves in the driveway, you forget that I'm wearing my Superman suit from Christmas. And it's not going to hurt me. The rules don't apply to me. And so they go ahead and you know, you joke about that, but basically their words may say, I hear you, Dad, but their actions say, I don't believe you. If anything, what they're really saying is, your warning is really getting in the way of my fun. I don't believe that bad things are going to happen. In reality, I think that you're just telling me that I can't enjoy myself. Now, if you think about it, that's always the core behind the action. Because if they really believed our warning, if they really believed that we knew the best and that we were telling the truth, they would act differently. But deep down, they're saying, Mom, Dad, you don't understand. You know, you don't really know. You're holding the best from me. Now, the question is this a problem that is only for our children? Or is it something that's true of all of us? See, the fact of the matter is that I think at the core for all of us, every time that we disregard God, every time we disregard His call upon our lives, every time we ignore His warnings, what we're doing is we're basically saying, God, I don't believe you. God, I know what you're saying is true, and I'm going to sit there and smile, but I don't believe you. Either we're saying, God, I don't believe you in the sense that I know better than you do. You know, I know that the Bible says this, but God, you just don't understand contemporary culture. You don't understand 21st century America. I know better than you do what is best. Or we're saying, God, I don't really believe you're good. Because yes, you give me moral principles, you give me certain ideas, and you call me to apply them, but God, deep down, I really think that you've given those things to hold me back, to keep me from experiencing life and what's going to make me happy. My friends, what we realize is that the root of all sin is this rejection of God and his authority. We're not only rejecting a relationship with him, we're rejecting who he is. And my friends, if you're here today and if you don't have a relationship with God, if you're here today and somebody's brought you in, you know, you really aren't walking with him, it's ultimately because you're rejecting him. You're saying, God, I don't believe you. You believe this lie, and it is a lie. In fact, it's the oldest of lies. Now, we're going to see this play out here in this passage this morning, but as we dive here into John chapter 10, what I want you to do is we're going to look at kind of the big picture of what this passage is teaching. And what we're going to see right off the bat is it's teaching some truths about ourselves, about who we are, and about our lives. Back several weeks ago, you know, we were in John chapter 8, and John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said this, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see, the Bible seeks to teach truth. It seeks to call us to understand the truth, and it teaches us there's this principle that the more that we align our lives with what is true, the better that our lives will work. But on the other hand, to the degree that we ignore the truth and that our lives are unaligned with that truth, the more that our lives will become dysfunctional. And so God calls us, okay, I'm going to reveal the truth. And the truth is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. Because if you know the truth, that truth will set you free. And so part of that truth is a concept that is kind of implied in what Jesus is teaching, is that we were created by God. We were created and have a design that we've been given by this designer. Now, throughout this passage, Jesus is using the imagery of a shepherd caring for a sheep. And we're going to really dive into that more next week, where we see in verse 11, when he says, "I am the good shepherd." And what does it mean when he says, "I am the good shepherd"? But there's an imagery that's also implied, again, a really important truth. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. He said, "In truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And so he's saying, okay, I'm the shepherd. He's implying I'm the shepherd who cares for the sheep, who knows the best what's for the sheep. The shepherd is the one who knows better than the sheep themselves what they really need. And this is even more clear in verses 9 and 10. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And what's it saying? We were created with a design, that we have a creator that says, "I want you to discover. I've come to reveal truth so that you may discover a door to relationship with God. And in that relationship with God, that you will discover life." Not just biological life, real life, significance, meaning. And if you discover that truth, and if you live in that truth, if you live in the way that's consistent with that design, you're going to discover and live in this abundant life that you were created for. That's what I want you to have. In that truth, you find abundant life. In that truth, you'll find freedom. Now, there's a really important principle here that, again, should seem to be obvious in most cases, but it isn't anymore. That not only are we are created with a design, by a designer, but if that is true, there is an objective truth about the design of our soul. See, 21st century America is driven in large degree by a philosophy that's often referred to as postmodernism. And postmodern tells us especially when it comes to issues of like religion and morality, you know, truth is not objective, it's not absolute, it's something that's relative. And so when you talk about issues of especially religion, you know, well, there's a truth for you, and it's if you believe that, that's your truth, and then I have my truth, which I believe. So if you believe something about God, well, that's wonderful, that's your truth about God. But it's not what I believe, and so it's not my truth, that's your truth, I have my truth, what you believe is your truth for you, what I believe is my truth about me. Now, that kind of thinking is utter nonsense. It's foolishness. You see, the idea is that in issues of religion and issues of, religion is the ultimate issue of truth. And we've got to understand that in every issue, when you talk about truth, you're saying that if something is true, it means that things that disagree with that are untrue. That truth is something that exists outside of ourselves. We don't make something true by believing in it. It's something that exists outside of ourselves, and the question is, how do we discover this objective truth outside of ourselves and align ourselves with it? Now, we know this in other areas of life. You know, we know that 2 + 2 = 4. And the fact of the matter is that if you believe something different or really sincere about it, the thing is, you might be really happy about your belief, but it's never going to be something other than different than 2 + 2 = 4. That's objective truth. And so when we look at it and you say, okay, then what is the truth about God? There are all kinds of religions and truth claims, and the fact of the matter is there is one truth, and everything that disagrees with that is not true. And I believe the truth is what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. And the more that we align ourselves with that truth, the more that we will discover again the abundant life that we were created for. Now you might be saying, okay, how does that work with what Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 10? Here again, when he teaches that he's the shepherd of our souls, what he's saying is that he is the shepherd because he is our creator, and he therefore knows what's best for us. He's totally committed to our well-being. He's the almighty God who knows better, who cares more than we could ever believe. It's true because he's our creator. He knows how we're designed to function. This is an objective truth. And again, the only question is, how well do we align ourselves with that design? Now, again, the crazy thing is that I'm saying this, and in most of our culture, this would be seen as kind of controversial, would be seen as, almost arrogant. But the fact is that if I talked about any other thing in life, any other created thing, let's say, any other product, something that is a product of creation and design, the idea of objective truth would be obvious. And pointing it out would almost be seen as silly. I mean, okay, let me try to point it out. Okay, this is I can talk to men. This is some experiences I think most men can relate to. I don't think I'm the only one that's ever done this. As men, sometimes we go and we buy a product, and it says right there in the box, assembly required, instructions included. So what do? We open the product, pour it all out there, and start putting it together, right? And so we're here putting it together, and I don't know about you, but after a couple hours, I'm like frustrated and saying, this doesn't make sense. It's impossible to put together. I must be missing pieces. And I'm fussing about it, and my wife will walk by and she'll say, have you looked at the instructions? And I'm like, what? You're supposed to be supportive. I don't feel very supportive right now. I mean, pointing out the obvious flaw of what I'm doing here. I mean, part of me wants to say, well, the instructions are for normal people, but you don't understand. I can figure these things out. And then I realize that I'm just like my little kid saying that, wearing my Superman suit, and think that this doesn't apply to me. The fact is that there are instructions. And I might be able to guess and figure them out, but it's only going to work to the degree that I'm actually aligned with the way it's designed. And the fact of the matter is, more often than not, I can't figure it out nearly as well as I thought I could. I need to rely on the instructions. Let's say if I get a lawnmower and I put the lawnmower together, the fact is there is an objective truth about how that is to be put together. And the more that I align myself with that objective truth, the more it's going to work. And if I get away from that objective truth, then the fact is it's not going to work. And even if I get it put together, it's designed to run on gasoline. I can't sit there and say, well, what do I feel is the appropriate thing to put in the tank? Well, if I feel a certain way, I'm going to put, molasses in it, and as long as I'm sincere, it's going to work. Well, no, it's not going to work. Because there is an objective truth, and I've got to understand that it's only if I obey that objective truth according to the design, it's going to work. And not only will it not work, but it will actually damage it the more that I get away from that truth. Well, I think even with lawnmowers, I had a first-person illustration of this not too long ago. Several years ago, we came to this wonderful age as a parent where my boys got old enough to be taught to mow the yard. Well, what a wonderful thing, I said, Dad. And so you say, that's why you have boys, so that you can teach them to do the work for you, right? And so here I, you know, take them out, I train them to be able to do the, you know, mow the yard and to care, you know, it's okay, here's how you start it, here's how you fix, you know, put in the gas. And so I taught them all to do this, and there was a learning process, but boy, it was wonderful to be able to enjoy some of that freedom. I didn't have to worry about that responsibility anymore. And it was great until I realized that while I taught them about filling the gas tank, I forgot to tell them about checking the engine oil. And so one of them is out there one day and they're hearing it, and suddenly this, you hear this boom, you know, big pop, and I come out there and the whole thing's smoking, and I realize that there is objective truth about working a lawnmower. And their ignorance about that truth doesn't change the truth or the consequences of ignoring the truth. My hoping it would be different doesn't change it. You see, the simple fact is that we understand in our experience that everything that is built, everything that is designed, has in that design, and there's an objective truth about that design, and the more we align that with that design, the more it works, and the less we align ourselves, the less likely not only will work, but the more likely there will be destruction, frustration, disaster. And if we understand that about everything in life, why is it that we somehow deny that's the case with the fact that we are created, that we are designed, that we have to likewise, therefore, align ourselves with God? And we're not mere machines, we're people. Our designer has not only created us with a set of rules, he's designed us for a relationship. And his investment is personal and it's emotional. And he wants to have this relationship with us, not as our designer that we read his rule book, but with our, as our shepherd, that we know him and have this personal relationship with him. You know, what's even crazy with this is that in our culture, if I say this about lawnmowers, everybody agrees. If I say it about religion, people say, well, again, that's judgmental. And as Christians, it's almost seen as a negative thing for us to affirm absolute truth. Look at this passage. Go to verses 3-5. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And again, we live in this pluralistic society where we have this idea that, you know, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But what Jesus is saying here is that as those who seek after him, they know his voice. They follow him as true. And not only that, but they hear the other voices, the voices of our culture, the voices of the enemy, any other voice that disagrees with the voice of Jesus Christ. And what are we called to do? We're called to reject it as false. We're called to look at that and you say, well, no, that's not the voice of God. That's not the truth of God. That's not what God's word says. And therefore, it's false. I should reject it. I should walk away from it. Now, people will say in our culture, well, that's being judgmental. And that's being, well, no, that's being discerning. The Bible calls us to be discerning, to discern between right and wrong, between truth and error, between God's word and God's voice and the voice of the enemy. To discern between the voice that seeks to lead us into the pastures of abundant life and a voice that seeks to lead us into death and destruction, to steal and to kill and to destroy. See, discerning means making judgments between what is true or false, and God has called us to do this. Judgmentalism means that we go out and we start passing penalty and reject people for believing something else. No, we're not called to judge, in a sense, penalize or beat people up or to reject them. But we are called to discern and to speak the truth in that culture, lovingly and graciously. See, again, you often hear this idea that, well, if you do that, that's being intolerant. And again, it's so important, you know, some of you heard me say this before, but it's so important that we learn the meaning of words and we capture the meaning of these words. Has God called us to be tolerant as Christians, as followers of Christ? Yes. But what does tolerance mean? Tolerance means that we tolerate that which we acknowledge as being wrong. Our culture has redefined tolerance as acceptance. If you don't accept everything as right, well, then you're being intolerant. Well, no, if everything is right, I don't need to tolerate it. I accept it. I affirm it. The fact is that I tolerate that which I discern as being wrong, and then in grace I tolerate it, but at the same time, I still affirm that it's wrong. And that was the heart of Jesus. In the very beginning of the gospel, look at what John said about Jesus. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the God, from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that description. It's such a powerful description. That who was Jesus? He was one that was full of grace and truth. He spoke truth without compromise, and at the same time, he spoke it in a way that was uncompromisingly gracious, that wasn't judgmental, that he couldn't come to condemn. He came to invite those who were already condemned into a relationship of grace. Because when we look at this whole issue of our design, yes, we are designed. But at the core of that design, more than anything else, is that we are designed for a relationship with God. You see, it's not just a matter of saying, okay, well, how do I understand? Are there moral rules? And if we follow the moral rules, whether you're a believer in Christ or not, yeah, life will work better if you do. I mean, whether you're a believer or not, if you're faithful to your wife and you're going to be happier and things are going to work better, if you're honest, life's going to work better. Those are truths. You see, but the abundant life that God calls us to, it isn't just morality, it isn't religion, it isn't rule-keeping. It's ultimately relationship with God. And so this passage is speaking not in terms of just saying, I am the creator, here, follow the rules, here's my rule book. He's saying, no, I am the shepherd. I am the shepherd who wants relationship with you. And follow me not because I know what's right and because of the rule book, but follow me because you know me and I know you and because we have relationship. But that relationship is broken by sin, but it's a relationship that Jesus Christ came to restore and to heal. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But the heart of that design is this need for relationship with Christ. Now, in the midst of this design, there's a great lie. And that's what Jesus is speaking here. Is he's speaking of, we've got to understand not only the lie, but the source and the essence of this great lie. And you see this lie really in verse 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and find pasture. That's the truth. This is I'm the one through whom you come to relationship. But there is a lie. There is a thief that comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. See, the fact is what we've got to realize is there's an idea that's being taught here that's really significant. And that is that Jesus is teaching us is that we've got to realize that there is a source behind any truth claim. There is always a source. It's not just a question of saying, oh, well, you know, well, here's what you think and here's what I think and this is what works for me. And no, there's truth and the truth is from God. It's the Creator who gives us truth. And what Jesus is teaching here is that anything other than that, it isn't just another idea, it isn't just another theory, it's something that literally comes from another spiritual source, ultimately from Satan. Look back to verse 3. To him it says, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You hear what he's saying? Is that here's a voice that is speaking. I'm speaking truth. He has brought all this on his own and goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So the question is, whose voice are we listening to? So it's not just a matter of opinion or culture. No, there's voices that are speaking. And then again, you go back to verse 10. It says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that you might have life and that you might have abundantly. There is a thief. There is one that is out there that it's not just a matter of different opinions. There is a personality. There's a spiritual power behind all the opinions, all the truth claims that we would have. And ultimately, what is the thief? Ultimately, at the core, now he's talking in this context. If we look at the context, he's speaking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But he's saying at the core, it's not just the people. They may be repeating the lie of the enemy. But ultimately, the thief is satanic. There's a spiritual power that is opposed to God. And it's a spiritual power that's not just giving us another option. It's a spiritual power that's trying to rob us from the life that we are created for. And so he talks about, we need to understand this motive behind this deception of Satan. You know, see, because these are not, again, just a lie. There's a motive behind the lie. It's not just that Satan is telling us a lie or the culture is telling us a lie. It's a lie with a plan to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, what is it trying to steal or kill or destroy? The life we were created for. Here we have God that says, okay, I've created for you for this life. I want this relationship with you. I want you to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want you to discover the abundant life I've come to give in you. And that's my message. That's me as the good shepherd saying, here's the truth. Follow me. Follow my path. But meanwhile, there's another one out there speaking another message. And his message isn't just another idea to find happiness and fulfillment. His message is a deceptive message, but it's a message that ultimately has a motive to steal and kill and to destroy. Destroy the life that, you know, that God created us for. I want to tell you that even as we interact with this, you know, it can seem that part of what we're saying is, you know, even in this context, Jesus is speaking at, first of all, the Pharisees, and it's not just religious leaders, it's anybody in any time that has a message that disagrees with God. In our culture, it's not often, you know, sometimes it's religion, it's often, you know, materialism, it's the secular culture and the promises of pleasure. And they are a thief. But we have to, at the same time, realize that they're ultimately a thief that has been deceived by the ultimate deceiver. We looked at a passage a couple weeks ago, and it's such an important passage to remember. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." We should be patient with people. They're not the enemy. Why? Because look at what he says in verse 26, "that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." We have to realize that they're not the enemy. They've been captured by the enemy. And our job as followers of Christ is to fight for them, to try to win their freedom. But ultimately, it's a message of the enemy. And you know what the core message is? The core lie, the center of the lie is this. It's doubting the goodness of God. When he comes, when Jesus said, I come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. The message of the evil one is to come and to steal and kill and to destroy. And the message of the evil one is basically saying, well, yes, that's that, but God isn't good. If you want abundant life, you don't go with God's plan. Don't seek after him. You know, a great passage that teaches on this principle is in James chapter 1. Look at what James says in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Don't be deceived. This is the big deception. This is the big lie. "Every good and perfect gift is from God, from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, the context is he's just done talking about temptation, and he says, this is the lie behind every temptation. Don't be deceived. And the deception is that you'll start to think that God is not the giver of every good and perfect gift. You'll start to think that there are good things that God isn't giving you. You'll start to think that if you really want to find what's best, then you've got to go outside of God because God isn't good. And if we buy that lie, you see, then everything's going to fall. It's the central deception behind every temptation. In fact, if we look back, it's the very first temptation. That's where Satan started. The central temptation behind everything is that, you know, that we doubt God because he really doesn't give us what's best for us. And the rules that he's given us, they're really holding us back from the ideal. Go back to Genesis 3. I'm not going to put the passage up there. I'm just going to refer to them quickly. Genesis 3, what you see in Genesis 3 is the temptation. Satan comes to Adam and Eve. And look what he says to Eve. He says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now God had given Adam and Eve this perfect garden, this perfection. And now Satan, you know, God says, okay, enjoy perfection. Enjoy everything that I've given you. And Satan comes and he questions the goodness. Did God really say that you can't eat from the trees? He distorts what God said. but he plants something there. He plants a doubt. Did God really say you can't? Did God really create this perfection and then tell you that you can't enjoy it? Because the fact of the matter is, you know, I'm just kind of planting this idea here that God isn't really good. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God's holding back from you. And so it's a suggestion, you know, if God sets any limits, if he says no to anything, well, he might as well say no to everything, because God's taken away your freedom. And so he starts with this lie, and then when he comes and he says, okay, you know, well, you know, see, he says, well, no, he told us we could eat from all the trees, but we can't eat this one. And then what does he do? He continues on. He says, no, you're surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And here's what I want you to realize what he's doing. He's questioning the goodness of God and then calling us to go outside of that. You see, he's not saying that God is necessarily evil. He's saying that God has given you good, but he's not given you the best. That's the core of deception. We're deceived when we believe that God's gifts are good, but they're not the best. Yeah, he's given you all these trees. He's given you all these things that you can enjoy. But you know what? The best one, the one that's going to open your eyes, the one who's going to make you more like God, that one, God's held back from you. He's given you good stuff, but no, he's not giving you the best. He's saying when you will not die, he's saying God's lied to you. Not only you're not going to die, if you're going to be like God, this will improve your life. You know, this is the one thing that you're missing. That's what James is saying. When he says don't be deceived but like Eve, but every good and perfect gift is from above. Know that everything that is good, God gives us. If it's good for you, if what you need, God's going to give it to you, because that's God's character. That's who God is. Here's what I want you to realize, my friends. It's so important to realize this. Whenever we do sinful acts against God are always the result of our distorted thoughts about God. That is always true. There isn't a person among us that we ever sit there and we say, I believe that God is good, that God wants everything good for me, that God's providing. I believe the promise of James 1:16 and 17, that God is a source of every good and perfect gift, and if it's good, that he's given it to me, and then we're going to disobey. No, the only reason that I ever engage in any sinful act is because I start believing the lie of Satan, that God may have given me the good, but he's holding back the best. That there's something good, that something that will make me happy, something that will bring me fulfillment that God was withholding from me. See, sinful acts are always the result of distorted thoughts. Are your thoughts about God right? Now, Jesus comes back, and if we go back to John 10, Jesus is saying, okay, now this is the truth. And he's calling us back to this truth about God. And what is it? He says, understand that I've come to bring redemption and restoration. What does Jesus say? I am the door. I'm the door. I'm the door to the sheepfold. Now there's a picture here. And again, we're going to talk about, again, sheep and shepherds more next week. But the picture here is that in those days, when we think of a sheepfold in our day, you know, we think of a bunch of wood fences and, you know, you bring the sheep in and then you have a door and you close the door. And in that day, especially as they're out in the fields, you know, they would be out in the fields, and they would have certain sheepfolds that would be set up around the different fields. And generally what they would do is that they would take some natural elements, you know, they would take, you know, rock or a mountain or a hill, and then they would build some, you know, some rocks around that to kind of create this sheepfold, this area that would hold the sheep in. But what would be really significant is not only would they take these natural rocks, but this wasn't a permanent structure. And if you notice that, you know, in every case, this would be the case, there isn't like a wood door. The door is just this little opening that would be there where there are no rocks. And what would happen is that the shepherd would bring all the sheep in, they would get them into the sheepfold, and then he would be the door himself by laying down in that opening. And so the only way for the sheep to come in and out would be to go over them or for him to move out of the way and let them out. And that's the image that Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am the door. I am the only way to relationship with God. I am the only way to, you know, to the abundant life that you were created for. I am the door. You cannot find any other source other than me. It's only by, in a sense, going through me that you will ever have a relationship with God. Only by going through me that you will discover the abundant life that you were created for. Any other door, any other source is going to lead you to the thief who came to steal and kill and destroy. And what is that door? That door is first and foremost a redemption in our relationship with God. Because why? Because we are created for a relationship with God. That's at the core of our being. But that relationship was broken by sin. Not only when we did the wrong things, but when we rejected God's authority in our lives. When we bought the lie. When we, in a sense, believed, God, no, you're not good. I can't trust you. Like Eve, okay, well, maybe this, you know, you've given me all this fruit to eat, but I need that one. My friends, ultimately, what we've got to realize is that, again, if sinful acts are always the result of distorted thoughts about God, ultimately, our sin is not just that we've done something to break our relationship with God. We've believed the wrong things about God. We've rejected his authority. You see, so it's something that is a broken relationship, and it's something that we couldn't fix, and it's only through Jesus Christ who is the door that that relationship can be fixed. And how did he do that? By at the cross taking our sins upon himself, taking the punishment of our sins upon himself, so that all who would acknowledge their sinfulness and say, God, I agree with you, I'm a sinner, I ask you to forgive me, all that would come before him, He puts our sins on him, or the punishment of our sins, and he gives us forgiveness. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so we can have a relationship with God. So the first question is, do you understand? He came to bring redemption, restoration, to restore us to what we were created for. Have you gone through that door? Do you have that relationship with God? And he's a door not only to this relationship with God, but it's also a door then to restore the abundant life that we were created for. What does it say again? Yes, I am the door in verse 9. I am the only way. Verse 10, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I come that you might have the life that you were created for. That as you discover the life that you were created for, the abundance. Unfortunately, some people have taken this, and they've taken this abundant life as, well, if you seek this, God will give you stuff. No, my friends, the abundant life is not about having stuff. All we have to do is we have to look out, you know, the wealthy and go out to Hollywood and look at the people who have all kinds of stuff and see how much so many of their lives are a mess. And just even in, you know, the last year, how many people have we heard that were the wealthy stars who end up killing themselves? Because the fact of the matter is, abundant life isn't an abundance of things. So we're not just, you know, human rats that are running through this maze trying to get the most cheese. An abundance life is a lot of stuff. No, we're beings with souls. We're created in the image of God. And so what do we want? We want relationship. We want beauty. We want significance. We want meaning. We want purpose. I want peace. I want joy. I want contentment. Those things are things that come from stuff. There's something in my soul that is broken. And the fact is, the matter is, the world is saying, well, it's stuff and it's things and it's pleasure. And that's, you know, it's ignoring our design. Ultimate reality is in a relationship with God. And the more that we align ourselves with him in a relationship with him, and we say, God, I want to believe you. I want to believe your word. I want you to change not only what I do, change how I think. God, help me to be content in who you are and help me understand the abundance of enjoying the things that you've given me, not because I believe that they will bring the abundance of life, but because the abundance of life is enjoying things properly. See, then it's finding peace. Then it's finding joy because it's finding this relationship with God. And I'm going to just close in this. How do you enter? What does he say in verse 9? Again, I am the door. And so the ultimate question that we have to ask, if he's the door, have you entered through that door? How do we enter through the door? Well, it starts by confessing our sinful, not only our actions, but our sinful beliefs. Not only that we've done wrong things against God, but we've done wrong things because we believed wrong things about God. Accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, saying, God, I realize that I could never undo the brokenness that I deserve. But that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He took my sin. He took my punishment. And I need that. And I ask you to forgive me through what Jesus did on the cross. And God, I ask you to not only forgive me, but I ask you to change me. To change not only my actions, but to change my beliefs. Change me from the inside out. Transform me. My friends, as we enter into this relationship with God through the door of Jesus Christ, he transforms us. And we have this restored relationship with him. We start to discover, the more that we align ourselves with him, a relationship with him, with his truth, the more we discover this abundant life. Because he came to give us life and to give it abundantly. Do you know Christ in that abundant life? Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.